Let me pray again. Father, would you please speak to us by your Spirit, right to the very depths of our heart. Help us to be receptive to your word, to what you would speak to us to and convict us of today. Thank you, Father, for this very important and powerful passage of Scripture. And may it be taught with truth and accuracy, Father. And may you have freedom to work in each of our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great works of classical literature is The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde by Robert Louis Stevenson. They probably don't require that in school anymore, along with a lot of other really great pieces of classical literature, though they should, and that is sad if that's the case. But the book tells the story of Dr. Jekyll, a highly respected physician in town. He's known for his decency, his charitable giving, his kind-heartedness toward others. But there's another character in the story, a Mr. Hyde, who is a brutish, self-absorbed, violent man driven by his sinful and evil impulses, including murder. He is depicted in the book as a deformed monster of a man, practically without conscience or any concern for right and wrong whatsoever. As other characters in the story unravel the mystery, they discover that Dr. Jekyll wanted to do something good, find a way to help people control their sinful impulses. Although other reviewers of the story would say that, or take the view that he actually simply wanted to find a way to enjoy his own wicked side, but he couldn't do that as a respectable doctor, and so he came up with a way that he could let that darker side out without it being known that it was him. Either way, Dr. Jekyll discovered a potion that caused him to change or metamorphose into the darker side of his own self, Mr. Hyde. So same person, just a kind of a good guy, bad guy aspect to him. And this potion would allow him to go back and forth between being the nice, kind, caring Dr. Jekyll and the wicked, violent, sinister Mr. Hyde. Well, it didn't take long before Dr. Jekyll was fully enjoying the times he was Mr. Hyde. He was drawn to the evil that the other half displayed. In fact, the darker side of himself began to take over, growing in power. And so even without using the potion, Dr. Jekyll would transform into Mr. Hyde spontaneously. He'd be sitting at a park or whatever on a bench, and all of a sudden he would just become the evil side of himself. And so Dr. Jekyll lost control and eventually lost himself. In the end, he takes his own life, supposedly stopping his alter ego, Mr. Hyde, from doing more harm to society. Very, very instructive story. That story is a very powerful and very horrific depiction of the sin that lives within each of us, seeking to gain control over our lives. And the Apostle Paul gives us a depiction of that same battle with sin in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Romans 7:14-25. We're in a very autobiographical section for the Apostle Paul. He's describing a lot about his own life, being very vulnerable with that, his own struggles and failures regarding sin. In fact, Paul ends this passage by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And so he's pleading for help by the time we get to the end of this passage. Now we see Paul as the great apostle, the great missionary, the great defender of the faith. Paul saw himself as also having this great capacity for sin. "Wretched man that I am." As we seek to follow Jesus day by day, as we seek to live our lives to the glory of God, to bring Him honor in all that we do, the fact is that we still have a fallen nature, a fully depraved and sinful nature that wants to do all sorts of evil. And there is this battle raging within us, to do the good that we know God wants us to do, or to do the sin that our evil hearts and our flesh are drawn to. So, who will set us free? How can we overcome the sin that so easily tempts and ensnares us? How can we find victory in our daily lives? How can we live truly God-honoring lives? That's the dilemma of Romans 7, and that dilemma is answered for us in Romans chapter 8. So let's dig in. Now, before we turn to the passage itself, it's important to decide how we view this section here in Romans chapter 7. This passage is widely debated by various scholars and commentators. There's a lot of discussion and disagreement over the question, who is the person that Paul is talking about here? Who is he describing in these verses? Is he talking about a non-Christian? Describing a Christian? And if a Christian, then what kind of Christian? Is this a mature Christian or an immature Christian? Is this a spiritual Christian man or woman or a carnal Christian man or woman? The answer to that question determines how you approach the passage and how you apply it to your life. So some say that Paul is describing an unsaved person. This is the view that's very common among the Eastern Orthodox churches. This interpretation says that Paul is describing an unregenerate person, or perhaps Paul's even describing himself before he was saved. And the reason they hold that view is they simply can't imagine Paul saying some of the things that he says about this person if that person were truly a Christian. Things like, I am a slave to sin. Doesn't seem to describe a Christian. Nothing good lives in me. What a wretched man that I am. Their view of the Christian life is that just doesn't fit. That's excluded. The problem with this view is that this isn't how Paul describes his own non-Christian life. Before coming to Jesus, Paul would not have said, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot do it. He wouldn't have said that. We don't find Paul saying that about himself anyplace else. When Paul describes himself, he describes himself as a self-righteous Pharisee. And so Paul's attitude would have been, I have the desire to do what is good, and I am doing it, thank you very much. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I've been trained by the very best scribes, the very best teachers the Jewish nation has to offer. I've been trained by the best. I'm cream of the crop. Of course I'm doing the Jewish life correctly. That's what Paul would have said about himself. Not I'm failing over and over. The reason Paul would have said that about himself is because before he met Christ, Paul had a very shallow view of what good really is. And he thought that he was achieving it. He'd set the bar low enough that he thought he was achieving it. He thought that he was being good enough to please God. And sadly, that's what most unbelievers think. They think that they are good enough. And as I've explained before, people come to that conclusion either by lowering the goodness, righteousness, and holiness of God to a level they think they can achieve, or they raise, in a sort of a self-deception way, raise their own goodness to a level that they think God will approve of and will accept them into heaven. Either one of those two things or both of those two things is taking place. They're either viewing themselves as much more good than they are, or God not near as good as he actually is. And they meet in the middle, and therefore God and I must be okay. That's what most unbelievers think. That is not what's happening here in the text. The other view of this passage is that this is describing a Christian, and the majority of the evangelical world takes that view. This view is supported by the fact that Paul is describing a person who desires to obey God and who hates doing evil. That sounds like a Christian, not so much like a non-Christian. This is a humble person before God. This person wants to win in his struggle against sin. That very much sounds like a believer and not describing an unbeliever. But then the debate becomes, is this a mature Christian or is this a carnal Christian? And evangelical theologians are split on that issue. Some think this is describing a mature Christian. Since every believer struggles with the issue of sin in their life, and will so until we get to heaven, this view says that Paul is describing the most mature and spiritual of Christians who honestly measure themselves against God's perfect standard and recognize that they continually fall short. In other words, the closer we get to God, the more we see our sin. And of course, that's true. The more we understand the beauty and the depth and the multifacetedness of the holiness and goodness of God, of course, looking in the mirror, I see how much more sinful I really am, kind of like that flashlight illustration I used a couple weeks ago. So we understand that the closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin and its depth. So this person has spiritual insight. There's a sense of brokenness about them. There's a contrite heart. There's humility. These are the marks of a mature believer. Others view this as a carnal Christian. Now, if by carnal we mean a Christian who has no interest in the things of God, then Paul is clearly not describing that kind of a person, because Paul says here in Romans 7 that this person that he's describing loves God's word and wants to do what is right. He's just failing in his efforts to do so. A person who has no interest in the things of God doesn't need to wrestle with whether or not he's carnal. A person who has no interest in the things of God needs to wrestle with whether or not he's saved, whether or not he knows Jesus. You can't really be a Christian and not have any interest whatsoever in the things of God. It kind of comes with a package deal. If, however, by carnal we mean a defeated Christian, one who's floundering in his spiritual walk, who is trying to do what is right, but in his own efforts, then that is precisely what Paul is describing here in the text. For me, and people differ on this, but I have difficulty viewing Romans 7, 14-25 as a depiction of a mature believer. It seems to me that a biblical understanding of maturity goes well beyond the experience of the person described in these verses. Spiritual maturity is more than a matter of simple recognition of our struggle with sin. It's more than brokenness and contrition, as important as those things are. Spiritual maturity goes beyond knowledge to action, to implementation. Spiritual maturity involves some level of victory in our struggle with sin. It's not enough to know that we have a problem. It involves knowing how to acquire and utilize the solution that God provides. And that's what Paul wants us to experience. And he tells us that solution when we get to Romans chapter 8. So if you were to pick a passage that you take a fellow believer to try to describe a mature Christian walk, you go to passages like in Colossians where it talks about being filled up to all the fullness of God and growing to the measure of a mature man. Passages like that, you wouldn't turn to Romans 7 and talk about this battle of the flesh and sin in a person's life. You just wouldn't go there. So in Romans 7, we see a Christian person who wants to do what is right, but he fails over and over. He's trying to follow God on his own, in his own efforts, in his own strength, with his own resources, and that is guaranteed to bring frustration and defeat. That believer needs to learn about God's resources and how to experience them on a daily basis. That is the road to spiritual maturity. So if that is the correct understanding of who Paul is describing, again, people disagree with that a bunch, but if that is, then this passage has something to say to every single believer, young or old, mature or immature. A carnal Christian can easily identify with the struggle Paul describes here, as Paul describes his own life. A more mature Christian can look back at a time when he faced that kind of struggle, or maybe when he might be tempted to fall back into those patterns again. And so it reminds him to be continually on his guard in his or her own spiritual life to the temptation and sins that are surrounding him. In other words, we're all there, or we've been there. We've been there, or we may be there now, or we might be there tomorrow. But the point is, we can relate. And that's exactly what Paul wants. He shares his struggle with us because he knows that it is common to all Christians. And once we place ourselves in that boat, we're ready for the solution. So I see this passage as describing a Christian, but a Christian who is carnal, who's experiencing regular defeat in his struggle with temptation and sin. And every believer can fall into carnality and living in the flesh from time to time. So let's look at the text with a minute to go on our clock. It's great. We notice first that there is a disturbing repetition in the first few verses. Paul has chosen to make his point in the text, and then, surprisingly, he repeats himself and makes the exact same point once again. He states his point the first time in verses 14 to 17, repeats that again in verses 18 to 20. He says this stuff twice, so that we would have a clear enough picture to be able to say, oh yeah, I see that. That's me. He's talking about me. I can relate to that. He's clearly pointing out my own struggle with sin. He wants us to place ourselves in this person's shoes. So verse 14 says, we know. Verse 18 says, I know. He's repeating himself. Verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, of the flesh, sold into bondage in sin. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Same thing. Same point. Here's a Christian who recognizes that though he's been freed from sin and is dead to sin according to Romans 6, he still has a struggle with sin in his life. Because of his sinful nature, everything about him is tainted with evil. Nothing good dwells in him. Then Paul repeatedly describes the conflict. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. Then verses 18 and 19, he repeats it, beginning of last half of verse 18. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So first Paul has confessed that he doesn't understand his own actions, and that he wants to do good, but he can't carry it out. Now Paul expresses this inner struggle further. I want to do what is right, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but that's just exactly what I do. The will to do right is there, but the ability is not. And we can certainly identify with that, right? You know what God says. You know what God desires of us. We read it in the Bible all the time. You hear sermons, you study the Bible on your own. You know what it says. It says all kinds of tons of stuff about how we're supposed to live the Christian life, right? It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. With your total being, love God. How often do we not do that? How often am I loving something else besides loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Pretty often for Steve. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. How often do we not do that? It says, seek first the kingdom of God. How often do we not do that? We want to. We know that's the right thing to do. But how often do we let other things take place, take first place above the kingdom? It says, consider others as more important than yourself. It says, be poor in spirit, gentle, merciful, pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How often do we not do that? Here's one that's very challenging, which says, let your speech always be with grace. Or James 1:19, be quick to hear. It means rush in to hear, but your first initial impulse be to listen well. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. How often do we not do that? It says, don't lie, don't steal, don't covet. It says, as a servant, as a steward, give of your time and abilities and treasure to the Lord. It says, speak the truth in love. It says, be kind, forgiving, patient, compassionate, peaceful. It tells us to study God's Word, to pray, be men and women steeped in prayer, fervent in prayer. It says, enjoy the fellowship of other believers. It says, witness to the lost. It says, all these things, we know what God wants. And we want to do that. We do. We want those things to be true of us. We look at that picture of the Christian life and we want that. We ache for that. We just don't see it happening. At least not like we'd like. We see bits and pieces here, there, fits and starts. But we keep failing. The good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. That is the conflict. That is the war, and it's raging inside the believer. Don't you experience that in your own life? I do. I do. Then the apostle repeats for us the source, where all this comes from, which is the power of sin in our lives. Verses 16 and 17. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law of good is good. Well, of course it's good. It's from God. Of course God's law is good. Not a question. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And then Paul repeats that in verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, Paul isn't trying to escape personal responsibility here. He's simply making sure that we target the right influence. And that influence is sin in me, not the law of God. The law is not to blame. The law is good. It's the power of sin in our lives. Now, when you came to Christ, you became a new creation. And as such, your innermost desire should be to honor God in all things. The problem is, though sin is no longer your master by force, like it used to be, chained and bound up in sin, the truth is, it doesn't like being dethroned. It does not like being dethroned in your life, and as a result of that, it's going to make a big fuss. It is. When something has power, and that power is wrenched from its grasp, it does not give up that power easily. It's going to fight. It's going to clamor for power. We see this happen politically. I rarely go down a road politically, but so I'm not picking sides here. I'm just pointing out a phenomenon. So we had 8 years of a particular administration with a particular worldview. Back in November, there was another election. The other party got elected, and it is a different worldview. It is a clash of worldviews. One worldview was in power. When that power is ripped from its hands and placed in the other side, and it doesn't matter who was in power, we can go back 8 years before that to the previous administration, it doesn't matter. When a group has power and loses power, human nature is such that it grasps, clamors, wants that power back. So some of the feuding, not that there's not fault on both sides in this mess, I'm just saying, when you see feuding like that, it is because human nature does not like to have power ripped from its hands. Does not like that. If it were in reverse, same thing would happen. That's what's happening in our lives. Sin was our master. Jesus is now Lord and Master, and sin does not like to have that power ripped away from it. So it is, in being dethroned, it does not leave without a fight. It does not do that. And if you let it, it can regain control. It can. We can very quickly find ourselves dominated by sin again if we choose to live life in the flesh rather than the spirit, which is what Romans 8 deals with. So Paul feels that all this is so important to get across to his readers, to you and me today, that he repeats it. I know that nothing good dwells in me. And then he repeats it. He says, I do the very evil that I do not want. Then he repeats it. He says, it is the power of sin within me that is the source of all this problem. And then he repeats that point. So in the remaining verses of chapter 7, Paul describes a double reality. He has described this inner conflict that we face, and so now he shows a double reality through four sets of contrasts. And the first is a contrast of two principles in verse 21. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, principle number one, the one who wants to do good, principle number two. I find that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. So there's this principle there of wanting to do good as a follower of Jesus, but the principle of evil is present in him as well. And those two principles are at war. Second, there are two laws, verses 22 and 23. Paul writes, For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. The law of God is good, and I want to follow that law as a follower of Jesus. But the law of sin is waging war with me, and I find myself to be a prisoner of that law of sin within. Then third, there are two cries from the heart, verses 24 and 25. Verse 24. Paul, so after describing all this battle, all this inner conflict, all this wrestling with wanting to do what's right, knowing what's right, loving the Word, wanting to live an honorable life before God, and then the temptation all around him and the sin, he keeps finding himself floundering in defeat. This inner struggle, Paul then says, wretched man that I am. It's just a very bold declaration. Wretched man that I am. Who can rescue me? Who can set me free from the body of this death? And that's the first cry. First cry of Paul's heart. I'm trapped. I'm helpless. I need rescued. I need delivered. As you know, in New Testament times, thousands of people were executed by crucifixion. Gruesome way to die. But it wasn't the only way that the Romans in the Roman Empire dealt with prisoners and execution. Murderers were often executed by a very different type of process. What they would do, not always, but oftentimes, they would bound a person, they would bind, if a person had murdered somebody, they would bind that person to the dead body, to their victim, face to face, hands to hands, body to body, totally naked, feet to feet, wrap them up together, and set this two-person conglomeration all bound up to bake out in the Mediterranean sun, out in the dirt. Just let them bake. And they would give the guy water on occasion so that he didn't die after 3 days from thirst, because you can go without food but not without water, only 3 days, but with water you can go 40, 45, 50 days. So to keep him alive and make him suffer more, they would give the person water, but he's bound to this person that has died. So what happens there? Well, as you know, one summer I worked in college at a funeral home and learned the process of embalming, but I won't share those stories now. What I'm about to share is gruesome enough, but you'll recall, as I've explained, that a funeral home wants to get to the body to do embalming in the first 8 hours because the body is limp. When 8 hours passes until the 16th hour, the body goes through the process of rigor mortis, becomes very stiff. And so if they find a person, they get to a home or whatever where a person has died, like my grandfather did of a heart attack sitting in his easy chair at home on a Sunday morning, if they get to that person during the 8th to 16th hour, rigor mortis is set in and he is stuck. He's stiff in the position they find him, like sitting in a chair. Well, that is very difficult to have a person that you want to be viewed in a casket with them stiff like that. So it takes a lot of effort, like hours of work, to sort of unloosen the tendons and muscles to get them to, you know, try to get to where they can be, you know, put in a position that looks calm and peaceful for you to observe the body. After 16 hours, rigor mortis goes away. The person is limp again. But that is when actual decay starts. The body goes through the process of starting decay. And so if you get to the body after that, especially the second and third, fourth day, you are looking at a bloated, deep blue, if not black body, full of maggots, skin beginning to tear and fall apart. The body is rotting. And so when the Romans would tie a person to this dead carcass of the person that they killed, after 2 or 3 days, this is a rotting stench of a body here. And, of course, you've got infection and you've got contamination. And in time, that's affecting this person's body. And as the days go on, this person actually dies from the rot being tied to them from the body of the person that they killed. And so when Paul talks about in this passage, who will set me free from the body of this death, it's very likely he had that exact scenario in mind, because that person was tied to a body of death, a body and stench and rot of death actually tied to them. And so now he says, who will set me free from this? And so what he has in mind here is that the believer in his own sinful flesh is having his sinful being attached to him that leads to this rot. And how do we escape that? How do we get away from that wretchedness? And so Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And that's when Paul makes this opposite cry in verse 25, this cry of joyful deliverance and celebration. And he does it very briefly because he wants to save all the goody stuff for chapter 8. But he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then he just says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a cry of triumph and victory. And he shares more detail about that in Romans 8. And then the final phrase is a contrast that really is a summary of everything he said at the end of 25. And he talks about two slaveries in the last half of this verse. He says, so then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. That's my intent. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I am serving the law of sin. He serves the law of God with his mind because he's read the word. He knows what it says. He wants to be obedient to that. And yet he serves the law of sin with his flesh. He knows what is right. He loves what is right. He wants to do what is right, but he simply has no ability within himself to actually do so. And that sets the stage for Paul's answer, the solution, Romans 8, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful chapter we'll look at in the weeks ahead. But as you read these verses in Romans 7, you can't help but enter into the inner turmoil of the apostle. You can tell that Paul feels the weight of his own defeat. The struggle has been heated. The battle has been tough. He feels oppressed. He's downcast. He's burdened. He knows this isn't how it's supposed to be. He wants more. He longs for something better. He's tired of the struggle. He's weary. Where can I turn? What can I do? Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? And then, boom, the answer, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Clouds part, the sun shines through, hope returns, deliverance is his, it's right there. You can't help smiling. Maybe even your heart leaping a little when you come to Romans 7:25 and you see this wonderful cry of celebration. You just can't help but enter into rejoicing with the great apostle. And you want to learn more. You want Paul to elaborate, to explain further. And he will. Romans 8. The inner struggle that you and I face every day is very real. I do not do the good that I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And yet God wants us to have victory. He does. He provides for us a solution. He wants us to not slip back to the old way of living, from freedom to slavery, from the indwelling spirit to an external code, from Christ to the law. He doesn't want us to slip back into that. God is not calling us to be Old Testament Christians, born again, but living in slavery to the law and in bondage to indwelling sin. His goal is that we should be New Testament Christians who, having died and risen with Christ, are living in the freedom and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And along the way, you become a person who experiences a victorious life in step with the character of God. You become a person who is a fragrance of Christ, the sweet aroma of Christ wherever you go. That is the life God is calling us to. That is the life God has designed for us. Trouble is, as Romans 7 says, it's very easy to go through life running on empty, trying to do it in our own efforts. And very quickly we become worn out, run down, stuck in sin, defeated. Are you running on empty? Are you trying to follow God, to keep His word, to do what God says on your own? If so, then your experience can only be like the Apostle Paul's experience of Romans 7. Defeat, frustration, discouragement. Same for me. Exactly the same for me if I try to do it on my own. There is a solution. There is a way to have victory. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory is God's provision for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't run on empty. Be filled up to all the fullness of Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit with power from on high. And that's described for us in wonderful detail in Romans chapter 8. which we'll look at. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for this very important strategic passage and how we see ourselves so clearly in these verses. Times when you've so wonderfully and patiently instructed us in your word of how you call us to live, and yet we find ourselves stumbling and stumbling. We get up, we stumble, we get up, we stumble. Habits that are hard to break, areas of our life where we just don't find victory. We identify that as us. That is us. I thank you, Father, that in your wonderful grace and patience, you don't give up. You don't just put us on the shelf. You don't find us unusable, but you have great things in store for us, and that your heart's desire is to lead us to a life of victory day by day. We know, Father, according to your word, that we won't experience perfection in this life. That's waiting for us in heaven when our sinful nature is finally gone. But for now, Father, in the midst of this struggle, your word promises us that we can walk in victory. Not perfection, but victory by your Spirit. And so I pray for me and I pray for each of us here today, Father, that you'd help us to be honest with you with our struggles with sin, that we would confess that openly and freely before the throne of grace, and that as we learn more about what it means to yield to your Spirit and let your Spirit take control of our lives, that we will find that victory, that sweet victory that you have for each one of us. We acknowledge there are areas of our life where we feel plagued with sin, where we recognize over and over we're failing, we're stumbling and failing. But you, Father, have provided a way of escape, a way of victory. You have provided a way that sets us free. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.